The following resource is from Two Journeys. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God. Please visit twojourneys.org for more resources.
7 centuries before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah said these beautiful words about the coming of Christ. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So there's this idea of darkness and people walking in darkness. And you are the great light for us. It's a sense of living in the land of the shadow of death, and you are salvation and life for us. And as we go to this account now in Mark 14, the night that Jesus arrested, we see the darkness of the human race, the darkest night in history, human sin at its worst, but we also see shining Christ's glory. This account of the arrest of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, betrayed to a mob of armed and wicked people by one of his closest friends in the world. And so in this account, we see the sinfulness of the human race at its darkest. We see also, if we know what to look for, the radiance of the glory of Christ shining all the brighter by contrast. The night that Jesus was born, the darkness of that night was ripped apart gloriously by the appearance of an angel. Luke 2:9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, visible light. In a similar way, but very different, the glory of Christ ripped apart the darkness of this night that we're going to study today. The moral darkness of human history, and showed us the perfection of his divine nature. The darkest night in history. In John 13, two statements are linked to Judas taking the bread by which he agreed to be and identified himself as the betrayer of Jesus Christ. In John 13, 27, it says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. 3 verses later, it says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. If you know anything about John and the way he writes, that's not just a chronological statement. It's definitely a spiritual statement. It was night when Judas went out. The darkness of that night is human wickedness, human sin. When the alliance between Satan and sinful men reached its darkest and deepest level. Now, in an earlier sermon, I ruminated on Satan's motives at this point. How can we really know? But why would he tempt and induce Simon Peter earlier to speak words of temptation to Jesus to not go to the cross? Matthew 16, Caesarea Philippi. But then later orchestrate through Judas directly that Jesus would go to the cross. How do we understand Satan's thought process? How do we understand Satan's motives? Why did he do it? Well, I think the answer is that Satan is a murderer. He's a liar and a murderer. He's been a murderer from the beginning. It is his nature. And as much as he just simply wanted to throw a wrench into God's plans and thwart it and tempt Jesus to save his own life and not go to the cross, I think he had a greater desire just to kill him. Just to kill him, because he's a killer. And Jesus is pure light and life. It's just his nature. And in the end, I think his own bloodlust overwhelmed his desire to throw a monkey wrench into God's clearly revealed prophetic plan, and he orchestrated the murder of Jesus. So this is Satan's hour. And Jesus called this time the time of darkness, when the evil of sin was on full display. In Luke's gospel, Jesus spoke these words to the people arresting him. In Luke 22:53, he says, every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns. Think about those words. When darkness reigns. The sinfulness of Judas's treacherous betrayal, culminating in the most disgusting symbol of dishonor, a kiss. The sinfulness of the chief priests, the elders of the Jewish nation, who should have recognized the time of God's coming to them in the only begotten Son of God, but instead killed him out of selfishness, jealousy, power lust, greed, and pride. The sinfulness of the Roman soldiers and the crowd who were there to arrest the Prince of Peace with swords and clubs and lanterns. The sinfulness of Peter, who through unbelief did not accept Jesus' repeated statements about his purpose to go to the cross, could not accept it, did not think it was true, did not understand his need to go to the cross to save him from his own sins, and in a bizarre moment sought to derail God's plan with the swinging of his sword. And then the sinfulness of his disciples, who in selfish cowardice abandoned Jesus in his hour of need and fled to save their own lives. Darkest hour, the darkest night in history, when the human race arrested, tried, condemned, mocked, and tortured the only perfectly good man that has ever lived, worse, the incarnate Son of God. Now, this darkness was a darkness that could be felt because of the thickness of human evil. And yet, in this darkest night, the light of the world shone all the brighter. All the brighter. Jesus is the light of the world, John 8:12. John 1 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Or again, in 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So Jesus Christ is perfect light, perfect display of the attributes, the perfections of God. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. At every moment, Jesus shined with the glory of God, the perfections of God. To see him was to see the Father. He said that in John 14:9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus is going to put the glory of the Father on display in this account and in the ones that are soon to follow. Christ's light shines all the brighter when it's contrasted so plainly with every other human being in this story. So we should just be stunned at this, just marvel at what's happening here. The Son of God being arrested like a common criminal. And they tied him up. John 18:12, the detachment of the soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials arrested Jesus and they bound him. So they tied his hands. Now, there's only one reason that Jesus stayed bound after his arrest. You have heard of Samson. One greater than Samson is in this story. If he wanted to break those bonds, it would be nothing for him to do so, as Samson did. And remember how they fell to the ground like they were charred thread, Samson. But Jesus stayed bound because he wanted to stay bound, because he wanted to die, because he loved you and me. And as we said so many times before, and I'll keep saying, Jesus said, John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down freely of my own accord. And so we see that. So let's talk about the darkness of this dark night, and specifically the darkest act on that darkest night, and that is Judas's betrayal. Look at verses 43 to 52. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. So the text begins with the words, while he was still speaking. So they were in the private Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know this for sure, but probably a walled garden. The last thing that Jesus said in Mark's gospel, which we studied last time, was the end of his prayer time and his going back to his sleeping disciples. Look at verse 41, 42. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. So it's just that quick. Jesus had been pouring out his heart to his heavenly Father in prayer. His disciples, on the other hand, squandering their last opportunity to get ready for the hardest night of their lives, should have been getting ready for their temptations. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. But they squandered that opportunity through sleep. Jesus' time of prayer continued right up to the last possible moment. He drank in from the Father's presence and from the strength of the angel sent to strengthen him and got ready for what he was about to endure. And Jesus knows that Judas has arrived with his enemies. Rise, let us go, here comes my betrayer. This is all the more remarkable if Gethsemane was indeed a walled garden. But Jesus just had supernatural knowledge of the timing of everything. Now Judas arrives with a large crowd armed with swords and clubs and torches and lanterns. Now John's account gives us a much clearer display of Christ's supernatural courage at this moment. The clarity of his sense of mission, boldness. It says there that Jesus went out to meet this entourage. He went out because I picture Gethsemane as a walled garden. So he goes out through the gate and goes out and meets them. So you can imagine being part of that huge mob going to arrest Jesus, and a solitary figure comes out directly to them and starts this whole conversation. You're not even really ready, and there he is. So it just gives you a beautiful picture as Jesus is the initiator, the rest of them as the responders. He's taking charge of his own arrest. John 18, 4 through 6, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am," Jesus said. That's much better than all your English translations say, "I am he," or "I'm the one you're looking for." It just says, "Ego eimi," "I am." You know the significance of that statement. "Before Abraham was born, I am." It's God's name. "Moses, who should I say ascending?" "Me." "I am." So he goes out and says, "I am." And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Well, that's quite a moment, isn't it? The awesome power of his person and his identification of his name as God. And Satan in the body of Judas is on the ground along with everyone else. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Now, it says in our account, Judas, one of the 12. It's amazing how Judas is consistently identified this way by Mark. Rather than resorting to insulting words like Judas the wicked traitor or something like that, it was just simply Judas, one of the 12. Three times in this account, that's how Judas is identified. Judas, one of the 12, etc. Jesus himself used this terminology earlier in this chapter in verse 20. Mark 14, 20, "It is one of the 12," he said, "the one who dips bread into the bowl with me." So one of the 12 means he was a privileged man. He was the result of a night of prayer in which Jesus had spent all night so that he would then come down and identify the 12 who would be with him, the apostles on which the church would be founded. He is one of the most wicked human beings in history. Often in popular culture, he's portrayed as, in some strange, twisted way, just trying to help. Didn't really understand Jesus' mission and was just in some way trying to help. This is the theme in the 70s rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, which kind of tells that story through Judas's perspective in a very twisted and false way. Nothing could be further from the truth. John 6, Jesus calls Judas a devil. "One of you is a devil." Not will later become a devil, is a devil right now. By the consistent identifying of Judas as one of the 12, they're heightening a sense of moral outrage at the betrayal. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. It's a sense of very strong betrayal. So that's Judas. Now a crowd is with Judas, verse 43. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. So the chief priests and the elders had orchestrated this whole huge crowd armed for a fight to arrest Jesus. According to John's gospel, there is a Greek word, spira, which identifies this as most likely Roman soldiers. It's quite possible, although it could have been just the size of the detachment. But based on that Greek word, spira, we're looking at 500 to 600 soldiers, maybe just detached from the barracks at Fort Antonia. And if so, then also there are temple guards as well, maybe another couple hundred, maybe as many as 1,000 men to arrest Jesus, Prince of Peace. It's really remarkable. Jesus had never led any kind of uprising or military, anything at all. He was just teaching in the temple area. And he calls them on this. He highlights the bizarreness of them coming like that for him. Verse 48 and 49, am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. So it's very, very late at night, really more, I would say, very early in the morning. Maybe 3 in the morning, I don't know, just dead of night. This mixed multitude that has come to arrest Jesus is a picture of the unbelieving world and all of its wickedness. It's just a picture of that. The crowd is unjust. Jesus had broken no law of Moses. He had broken no Roman law. He was a perfectly innocent man. The crowd is mindless. Many of them there, I think, probably didn't fully know what they were doing there. I'm certain that many of them had heard of Jesus, but many perhaps had not. They were just under orders. They're just there following orders, doing their job. They're just hired hands. So also today, most of the world's population thinks little about Jesus, knows little, or maybe even nothing about Jesus. So also throughout history, mercenaries have been hired to do a job hostile to Christ and his kingdom and to come and attack Christ's followers in a mindless, mechanical sort of way for money. It's a picture of that. Crowds also cowardly. They're coming in the dead of night to avoid any difficulty with the thousands and thousands of pilgrims that filled Jerusalem. They didn't want any trouble. And the crowd is blasphemous because it is the Son of God they were there to lay hands on, arrest, and lead to his death. That's the crowd. All right, everything's set up now for Judas's wicked moment. Look at verse 44 through 46. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then the men seized Jesus and arrested him. This is the most repulsive, the most disgusting part of this whole affair. Now, Judas had already received his salary, his wages for betraying the Son of God, 30 pieces of silver, probably jingling in his purse, on his person at that moment. But now he has to follow through, do what he's agreed to do, what he's been paid to do. Now, this evil signal seems to have been concocted in the mind of Judas, I would say directly under the influence of Satan. It's a wicked twist. Now, a kiss is a sign of love, a sign of a loving relationship. We take back in those days a slave with a master. If the master, the slave had that kind of love for his master, he would be willing to kiss the master's feet or the hem of his garment, something like that. Or perhaps if they were particularly close, maybe his hand or his ring, something like that. A kiss up on the cheek showed intimacy and equality, which the subject of a king or the servant of a master would never presume to do. But Judas initiated this kind of intimacy. He kisses him on the cheek, and Judas greeted Jesus, Hail, Rabbi, and then he kisses him in a very strong way. The Greek word is kataphileo. So it's a strong kind of embrace, and you know, it's a big show. It's a big show. Maybe multiple kisses on the cheek, something like that. It's exceptionally wicked because of its hypocrisy and its arrogance. And Jesus calls him out on it in Luke's gospel. Luke 22:48. Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? A sense of revulsion in that. Jesus' last words to Judas are recorded in Matthew, not Mark. Jesus replied, friend, do what you came for. Do what you came to do. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. It's similar in John's gospel when he takes a piece of bread. He says, what you are about to do, do quickly. So it's like Judas himself, inhabited by Satan, is under Jesus' orders. He's orchestrating this whole thing. He's telling him what to do. I also like the fact that in John's gospel, Jesus goes out boldly and initiates with them, who are you looking for, whatever. So what is Judas's role at that point? None. The kiss is nothing. Jesus is self-identified as the one they're looking for. So much for Judas Iscariot. But now we've got, sadly, the dark acts of Jesus' closest followers, genuine followers of Christ. Judas exposed his true nature that night, completely wicked man, a hypocrite, under the direct influence of Satan himself. But that night also exposed the moral weakness of Jesus' closest followers, the 11 apostles, men who would be relied on to lead the gospel advance from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They would be the human foundations on which the entire church would be built, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. So they're the foundation, they're the eyewitnesses, everything depends on them. They would eventually, courageously lay down their lives for their master. All of them would die as martyrs, except, church history tells us, except John, who would have done it, but was in the sovereignty of God exiled to the island of Patmos and gave us the gift of the book of Revelation. But that night was not so. That night was not so. It began with this one faithless act. Look at verse 47. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke all maintain this person's anonymity. But you all know who it is, right? Because John told us. I was going to say something else. But John let us know it was Peter. John also tells us the servant's name was Malchus. Now, Peter, this is just connecting the dots. Peter consistently refused to believe Jesus' mission as coming right from his lips, consistently could not see Jesus' work. It was the next step in that progression and the next step in the most terrible night of Peter's life. Now, as I mentioned already, at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, he overtly tempted Jesus to not go to the cross. Never, Lord, he said. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now, just hours before that, a short time before this arrest, Peter had boasted of his courage, a unique courage compared to all the other apostles. In verse 31, Peter had insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Even if all of them fall away because of you, I never will. Now, he has to back it up, and I'm sure he remembered his words. And so he pulls out his sword to fight for Jesus. Now, the sword, a machaira, it's like a long dagger. It's not really a battle sword. I picture it really as a fisherman's sword to cut up fish. And definitely, Peter is no trained soldier. He's swinging wildly and accomplished really nothing except cutting off Malchus's ear. And Peter's actions were completely faithless and misguided. He didn't understand Jesus' mission. He didn't understand the real threat was the wrath of a holy God against his sins. And there was no remedy apart from the bloody death of Jesus, the Son of God. There is no other remedy. Peter's trying to stop the eternal plan of God. Now, later, he would understand it was not with silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Peter wrote those words later. But at that night, he did not understand. So he's trying to stop the eternal plan of Almighty God with his sword. So then Jesus, we're told in Luke 22:51, healed Malchus's ear. Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. I find this amazing, the healing power of Jesus, giving this man a new ear. It's wonderful. But let's try to understand Peter, this misguided fight. Jesus had made a clear statement to Pilate. When Pilate said, "So you're king?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest from the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is from another place." But that's exactly what Peter tried to do. They're absolutely cross purposes here. My kingdom isn't like that. I'm not building an empire that way. My kingdom doesn't advance by killing, but rather by dying. John 12:24, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." That's how the kingdom of Christ advances, not by killing, but by dying. So now we see Jesus' radiant glory and his submission to Scripture. Look at 48 and 49. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the Scriptures must be fulfilled." Jesus openly declares his willingness to go and die in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Now, he says this more comprehensively in his conversation with Peter as recorded in Matthew 26. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" So let's unfold that. Jesus' clear command to Peter, put your sword back in its place. Then three reasons in Matthew 26. Three reasons. First, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. A lot of different ways to understand that. But I'm not getting into pacifism or any of that. I'll just speak practically. Peter, take a look around you. There's maybe 800 or 1,000 of them, and there's you with your fisherman's dagger. What do you think's going to happen? You are not long for this world if you keep swinging that thing. So put it away. I just keep it simple. We don't have to go into just war theory or any of that. Just that. Reason number two. Peter, if I were trying to escape the cross, would I be using your sword? Do you think I could not go to my Father, who I go to my Father for everything? And if I were to ask him, would he not immediately put at my disposal, I love the words, more than 12 legions of angels? Well, let's just start at 12 legions of angels. Legion, 6,000, 12, 72,000 angels. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. That's one angel. You can do the unbelievable math. This would be the greatest mismatch in history. But how many angels are at Jesus' disposal? Answer, all of them. And how many are there? Daniel, Revelation, 100 million. And those angels, if they came, would be at my disposal. They would immediately do whatever I told them to do without hesitation. But now let's get to the real reason. The real reason. And I want you all to listen carefully to this. Because there is no greater moment in the entire history of the human race or of the Bible that shows a man honoring the Bible, honoring Scripture, than this statement. If I were to do that, Peter, how then would the Scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? What is Jesus saying there? Let me put it to you this way. Jesus is effectively saying, I would rather die than disobey Scripture. Oh, that we might all get to that level in our sanctification. I would rather die than sin. It's powerful. A number of years ago, I was counseling with a student that is at one of the wonderful institutions of higher learning nearby, taking a religion class at that institution of higher learning, and having serious doubts about the Scripture. Grew up in a Christian home, Christian family, but it was a young man, his faith was being assaulted, wanted help, came to me. I said, I can't answer all of the objections that are laid out by your professor, but I'll say, tell you what, you and I are Christians. This is an in-house discussion. What do you say we just agree to have the same attitude toward the Bible that Jesus does? And let's find out what that is. And so we walked through Jesus and Scripture in the Gospels and came to this as the pinnacle. Do you see it as the pinnacle? I would rather die than break Scripture. I could see this man's faith becoming robust and stronger the more we went on. And he realized, like the demon said to the seven sons of Sceva, Jesus I know about Paul, but who are you? And I can say that to any unbelieving professor that questions this book and wonders if it's a human book or really a divine Scripture. This is the highest attitude that all of us should have towards Scripture. I would rather die than violate Scripture. And the Scriptures say it must happen in this way. Well, what Scriptures? Many. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it goes on in the words of the Psalm 22 to describe in great detail crucifixion. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They've gambled for my clothes. I am poured out like water and my strength is dried up and I'm surrounded and I can count all my bones. Crucifixion, Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus, written by David. And then Isaiah 53, clearly explaining the reason for his death. As it says in Isaiah 53, 5 and following, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Peter, this is the eternal plan of God for your salvation, and not just yours, but the salvation of a multitude from every tribe and language and people and nation, a multitude greater than anyone can count. I'm going to pay for their sins this very day. So put your sword away, because I would rather die than break Scripture. Then the disciples all fled. They left Jesus all alone, verse 50 through 52. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus, and when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So the statement here in verse 50 is deserted. It's a very strong word. They deserted him. They deserted him in his hour of need. Don't minimize that. They were his best friends. This was his greatest moment of need, and they ran away from him, would not help him. Now, the strange account of this young man with the linen garment, wearing nothing but the linen garment, and then he's grabbed by the garment and leaves it in the person's hand and runs away naked. We have no idea who that is. Some people think that it's Mark who wrote the gospel, but that's just speculation. So we all have to wait until we get to heaven to find out who that is. It's just here, it's in the text, and I thought I would preach it this morning. But what it does show is a determination that all of his close followers had, at whatever cost, to run for their lives. That at least we can get out of it. All right, applications. Well, the greatest application of this text as any is the same. Come to Christ. Trust in Christ. There's a reason for all of this. Why did Jesus want to be arrested? Why did he let himself be bound? Why did he not call on the Father to send the angels? And the answer is because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're under the wrath of God for our sins, and we deserve it. And we're facing eternity in hell apart from salvation that only Christ can work. That's why. There's a reason for all of this. These are steps leading to the cross. And so as we walk through the Gospel of Mark, as we understand who Jesus is, the call is there week after week. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ, and find full forgiveness. Trust in him. This is a plan worked out in the mind and heart of God from before the foundation of the world for your eternal joy and blessedness. Come to Christ. And if you've already come to Christ, trusted in him, then the text helps you to worship Christ for that bright light shining in a dark place. Worship him for his courage in going out and saying, who are you looking for? Worship him for his humility, making himself nothing and being willing to be bound and beaten and spat upon, as we'll study in subsequent weeks, God willing. Worship him for his love, because greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This is the greatest display of love ever. Worship him for his authority, that the angels would have immediately done what he said, that all of Jesus' enemies were on the ground in front of him when he said his name, I am. That's the greatness of his majesty. Worship him for that. Worship him for his wisdom in restraining himself and submitting to the Father's plan so that we could be saved. Worship him for all of these beautiful and perfect attributes. On the other hand, look at the darkness of human sin. Look at it. Look at it. Look at the wickedness here. And as you do, I want you to zero in particular on Judas's kiss. Now, Judas was a reprobate. He was a devil. We're children of God. I understand that. But isn't there some warning in Judas's kiss for all of us to some degree? As I look at that, I think there's a hypocrisy here, an outward show when my heart isn't in it. And so that's, I think, any time we ever do anything for Christ. And this is true of us, Matthew 15. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's like, oh God, would you drive away such hypocrisy from me? Would you make me from the heart a follower and a lover of Christ? Let me not do any Judas kisses ever again. Let everything I do flow from a genuine heart of affection and love for Christ. And then finally, as I've urged, as I did with that young man that I met with so many years ago, embrace Christ's view of Scripture. Jesus said, I would rather die than break this. Isaiah 66:2 says, God says, this is one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. That's Jesus. I want it to be me. And so I just would urge each one of you to have an infinitely high view of this, the Word of God, and seek to live it out by the power of the Spirit. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this dark, sordid, twisted story, the arrest of Jesus. We thank you that in the midst of such darkness, the Son of God shines all the brighter. I thank you for his determination to go to the cross. I thank you for his love, his power. I thank you for the warning as we see the hypocrisy and the wickedness and the sin of those around Jesus, even his closest followers, in the moment of their greatest weakness. Cautionary tale. Help us, O Lord, to follow you and to love you and serve you as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource from twojourneys.org. Feel free to use and share this content to spread the knowledge of God and build his kingdom. Only we ask that you do so for non-commercial purposes and in accordance with the copyright policy found at twojourneys.org. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God.